The Princess Bride is a great movie. If you're not familiar with it, the movie is a story within a story. On the outer shell, the movie is set up as a grandfather reading to his grandson who's sick in bed. But the movie is also the story that the grandfather is reading. At the start, we meet the two main characters, Wesley and Buttercup. Wesley is a farm boy working on Buttercup's family farm. And at the start of the story, in their young years, Buttercup treats Wesley like too many entitled people. She tells him to do this and that and the other, to which Wesley always dutifully replies, "As you wish." But The Princess Bride is not a story of class warfare, it's a love story. And one day when Wesley and Buttercup enter their later teenage years, the narrator, who's the grandfather, says, that day she was amazed to discover that when he was saying, "as you wish," what he meant was, "I love you." And even more amazing was the day she realised that she truly loved him back. For years, Wesley diligently worked and did everything Buttercup asked, "as you wish." It was really his way of saying, "I love you," but you're going to have to watch the movie to find out if it was happily ever after for them. But one of the key messages of 1 John is that Christians are people who love. We read it in chapter 1, that the gospel, the message of Jesus, the goal of the gospel is to bring people into fellowship with God and one another. 1 John 1:3 says, "The truth of Jesus is proclaimed so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Fellowship is a committed relationship grounded in love. So right from the start, this letter is about love. But what is love? What does love look like? In the part of 1 John where we're hearing from today, John gives us two examples, two stories to show us love, so that we might live in love. Because living in love, churches being communities of love, is foundational basic Christian discipleship. So read with me from verse 11. So this is 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. "But this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another." The beginning here means the beginning of the Christian life. From the moment they heard about Jesus, the moment they had faith in Jesus, they were taught to love one another, to love other Christians. This is part of our basic Christian discipleship. Do we think that this is one of the most important things, foundational things, first things someone needs to hear as they become a Christian? What about you? When you first started following Jesus, was loving one another one of the first things you heard from the beginning? I reckon it's not part of what we, most of the time, what we think basic Christian discipleship is. For us, foundational Christianity is to believe certain facts about Jesus. And that's why we did learn the gospel in our growth groups last term. We did it because we want to have a firm foundation on the key core truths of the gospel. And that is something we need from the beginning. But foundational discipleship is also learning to read the Bible and pray. And maybe, if you're talking to a baby Christian, maybe you'd also say, go to church. Though often, I think in lots of training courses or lots of things people think about foundational Christianity, going to church is seen as an optional extra. But even if we think go to church is basic Christian discipleship, basic to following Jesus, I don't know if we put it the same way as John does. That from the beginning of the Christian life, from the beginning you need to learn to love your church, to love one another, to love other followers of Jesus. But for John, and he got this from Jesus, loving one another is foundational for being Christian. But what does it mean? What does it mean to love one another? Well, John gives us two pictures. First of all, we get a counter-example. Don't be like Cain. Now, who's Cain? We meet Cain in Genesis chapter 4. That's page 4 of the Bible. In the account of Genesis, Cain and Abel were the first two children, the first children born of Adam and Eve. At some point, the brothers bring a sacrifice to God. And we're told that Abel's sacrifice was accepted, but not Cain's. This makes Cain angry at his brother, which ends with him murdering his brother in cold blood. It is a terrible story, a story of the horrific impact of sin, and sadly a story repeated countless times throughout history. For followers of Jesus, the message is, don't be like Cain, love, don't hate. Verse 12. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions, because Cain's actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. Cain is a pretty graphic and gruesome example. Why does John use Cain as his example of hatred, of what not to be? Because he's the first and foundational example of not loving. You could say Adam was the first not to love. He wasn't loving when he blamed his wife for his sin. But I think John chooses Cain because his hatred leads to murder, which is the warning of verse 15. Hating someone, especially hating another believer, hating isn't some small sin. It's serious because God sees the heart. The heart of hatred is the heart of murder. It's serious because hatred destroys fellowship, which is at the heart of the gospel. John also uses the example of Cain because Cain is a picture of the world. Now, this is a side note, but have a look at verse 13. The world is like Cain. The world will hate followers of Jesus for the same reason Cain hated Abel. Why did Cain hate Abel? Because Abel did what was right. That's all. He did what was right. Abel wasn't critical or judgmental of Cain. He didn't pick on him. He didn't nag him. Hey, why don't you bring a better sacrifice? No. All Abel did was quietly do the right thing. He wasn't puffed up with pride. God accepted his sacrifice. Just by doing the right thing made Cain feel guilty and ashamed. And so he hated his brother. Church, we shouldn't be surprised when the same thing happens to us. We live in a world that is against God. We live in a society that loves sin. And like with Cain, this sometimes leads to hatred. Either because people will see Christians as do-gooders, and because we all share in the image of God, their conscience will be pricked. Just by seeing people living God's way, there'll be self-condemnation and self-guilt. But in that delusion of sin, the sin makes us deluded. Instead of feeling guilty and then running to Christ, people will feel guilty and hate those who make them feel guilty just by doing the right thing. On the other hand, the world will hate followers of Jesus because God's ways are opposed to natural, sinful ways. They will hate us because what we think is right, because what God says is right, and what Christians believe is wrong, they think is right, and what they think is right, Christians will think is wrong, and vice versa. They'll hate Christians because, well, we won't go with the world making life all about me and my desires. Instead of living for money or self or sex or power or luxury and comfort, instead of thinking that you should do whatever is right for you, you do you. Because we are people who say no to our sinful desires and yes to living God's way, Instead of saying no to the way of our Creator and yes to His way, the world will hate us because what it calls good, God calls evil. Verse 13, don't be surprised when the world hates you. When it happens, don't be overwhelmed or anxious. No matter how the world responds, we can be confident and secure because in Christ we know the Father's love. Don't be surprised. Don't be anxious. Now, don't get verse 13 wrong. It doesn't mean every time Christians or churches are criticised, it's because our actions are righteous and theirs are evil. Plenty of times churches and church leaders and Christians are hated because we've failed to live and love like Jesus. We are called hypocrites because at times that's what we are. When churches have covered up abuse, protected the institution at the expense of the victim, when we've said that we're a loving community but failed to actually be it, that brings no glory to Jesus, and the response and the pile on from the world is deserved. Because we are called to not be like Cain. Instead, second picture, we are called to be like Jesus, to put love into action. Self-sacrificial love into action. Verse 16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Now, if anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need and has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and truth. But Cain is the bad example. Don't be like Cain. Be like Christ. Because Christ shows what love is. Jesus shows love by laying down his life. We heard Jesus say the same thing in John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for his friends. Now, it's not just that Jesus did something difficult. I suppose doing something difficult shows some kind of devotion. If you walk 500 miles and then walk 500 more, when you show up at someone's door, they probably think that's impressive. It's devotion. But they also might think, why didn't you just catch a bus? But Jesus didn't just do something difficult to show devotion. He laid down his life. He died. How does that show love? If you're sitting on a pier, you're fishing off a pier, and someone runs over and jumps off the pier shouting, I love you, and then drowns, you won't think that that showed amazing love. You think that they're stupid. But if you're fallen off the pier and you're drowning, and someone jumps in, putting their own life in danger, and they jump in to rescue you, that's love. Jesus lays down his life because we are drowning in sin, and his death is the only way he can rescue us. We've already heard this in 1 John 1:7. Our sin makes us unclean, and we need Jesus' blood to purify us, to cleanse us from sin. 1 John 2:2, our sin makes us guilty before God. We deserve God's punishment, but Jesus' death is the atoning sacrifice for our sin. God's wrath is directed to Jesus on the cross, not because of his guilt, but because of ours. And 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, it's because Christ died in the place of sinners that he is able to be our heavenly advocate, bringing forgiveness and fellowship with God. Jesus didn't lay down his life as a stupid, pointless example, but because it's what we need to be made children of God. And so, verse 16, this is the example for us to follow. Love isn't just words, He's not just saying to someone in need, someone who asks for your help as you wish. It's actually following through. James 2 says the same kind of thing. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? What good is it to say to someone, look, I love you as a Christian brother or sister, but not help at all when they're in need? What kind of love is that? But too often, that is what we do. One of the ways it's really easy to fail in this way is, say someone tells you about a struggle they're going through, maybe it's illness or grief, they've lost their job, or they've been abandoned by their spouse or family. One of the things we do all the time is we say to that person, hey, if you need something, if you need anything, just ask. Just give me a call, send a text, maybe help. Now, I reckon when we say this, most of the time we mean it. Someone's grieving, some kind of loss, and when we say, let me know what you need, we really mean it. We're happy to help. But the problem is, we've just put the onus on that person, on the suffering person. We've just loaded up that person with another thing, another decision. Now, they've got to stop and think about, well, what is it that I need? And then have both the presence of mind to think about the thing that would help and the courage, because honestly it does, doesn't it? It takes courage to ask for help. So don't do that. Instead, offer to do some real practical thing. Can I bring you a meal on Tuesday? Can I look after the kids whilst you go to the doctors or the lawyers? Would that help? I'll mow while you're in hospital. Or hand them a Coles or Woolies gift card or drop it in their mailbox if you want to be anonymous. Do you see the difference? It's much easier for someone to say yes when you offer something concrete. They might say, actually, I don't need a meal on Tuesday, but I will on Wednesday. You know, but it makes it much easier to say yes when you actually offer something concrete rather than saying, oh, can I do something for you? Christ laid down his life for us. Very rarely will loving someone cost us our life. But smaller, practical things, smaller, costly things, are how we really love. Now, are you feeling overwhelmed yet? Think about all those times you failed to love in action and in truth. And you read 1 John 3 and you feel like a failure. Are you really a Christian? Well, this is why it's really important we don't only look to Jesus as an example. When people say, oh, look, Jesus is a great example, he's a great teacher, they're missing the point. If Jesus was only a good example to follow, we are stuffed. Because we will never perfectly love. We'll never perfectly lay down our life like he did. But Jesus is not only an example. We've already seen this. The reason Jesus died is to be an atoning sacrifice for our sin, to purify believers from their sin, to bring forgiveness and fellowship with God. But for many of us, when we take this teaching about loving one another seriously and we look at how we're going, we will feel inadequate and we'll feel guilty. Which is why, after holding up the example of Cain and Christ, don't be like Cain, be like Christ, John moves to reassure us of God's forgiveness and acceptance. So verse 19. This is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Now, John takes living like Jesus really seriously. Verse 15, if you hate your brother and sister, you're a murderer. And murderers do not have eternal life in them. He takes discipleship very seriously, but he takes Jesus even more seriously. When our hearts condemn us, when our conscience feels weighed down by guilt and shame, John doesn't say, well, have a look at yourself. Think about what you've done. Give yourself a score. How well have you done at loving others? If you don't pass, well then give up. No, he says, look at Christ. God knows everything. If you feel bad about your sin, you don't even know the half of how bad your sin is. We are very bad at evaluating ourselves. We make excuses for our sin. Compared to God and his holiness, we don't even see how dark our sin is. God knows everything, and yet God is greater than our hearts. Our hearts might condemn us. Our conscience is racked with guilt, but God is greater. God's forgiveness is greater than our self-condemnation. Christ's blood is better at purifying than our conscience is at condemning. When you look at yourself and feel condemned, that's understandable. There are reasons to. We think of our sin and our guilt and shame. When we look to ourselves, we will feel condemned. But when we look to Christ and what he has done, that leads to assurance. And God wants us to have assurance. To know that we're his children, that we're loved by him, that's what God wants us to know. Sometimes our hearts will condemn us, but God is greater. At other times, we will have a sense of full assurance, not based on ourselves, but because of Christ. And when we feel confident in Christ, it causes us to boldly approach our Father. Verse 21. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. Keep his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command: to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. The one who keeps God's commands lives in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he loves us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. There's a difference between feeling forgiven and being forgiven. If you're trusting in Christ, you are God's forgiven child. Whether you feel overwhelmed by failure or have complete confidence in Christ, how you feel doesn't change the fact of God's forgiveness and God's love. But in God's kindness, as we keep hearing the gospel and resting in Christ, we can, there are times we will, feel confident before God. Verse 21. And this boosts our prayers. It's hard to pray when your heart condemns you. You should pray, you can pray. How you feel shouldn't and can't actually stop your prayers from being heard by God. God doesn't listen to us because we are worthy, because we feel worthy. He listens to us because Christ is worthy. But when you feel guilty, when you fail to love someone, when you've fallen into that sin again, it makes it hard to pray. But in God's kindness, at those times when we feel, deeply feel God's acceptance in Christ, that's a boost to our prayers, supercharges our prayers, because verse 22, we know God will hear and answer our prayers. Now, verse 22 is not a name it and claim it verse. Some people read this verse and they treat prayer like magic, like it's a magic spell. And instead of boldly making requests to God, that's what prayer means to ask, to request, they start making demands of God. You may have been in a prayer meeting or a church where this happens, where it just sounds like maybe they failed English. Instead of saying, "Dear God, we ask you to do something," because it's a future tense thing, "we ask you to send the rain or to heal the sick," they go, "Dear God, we thank you for sending the rain and thank you to heal the sick." But hang on, it hasn't happened yet. How can you say thank you? Maybe they just don't know the difference between thank you and please. Remember when our kids were little? They kept getting those two muddled up. No, but when we pray, we say please. Now, of course, we say thank you for things God has done. But if we're talking about asking something, you say, please, you ask God, you make a request. When people say thank you when they mean please, it's not confidence, it's presumption. So what is the promise of verse 22? When you know God, when you are filled with the Spirit he has given us, then our love and God's love comes together. The Spirit changes us to love what God loves and to hate what God hates, to desire what God desires. And so we're going to ask for the things He's promised. That still doesn't solve the problem, though, does it? Because it raises for many things that we pray for. And they're the things you think, well, surely God wants this, and it seems like He hasn't heard. You've been praying for God to mercifully convert and save your friend or family member, but their heart remains hard. You've been praying for a child who's desperately ill and they're still sick. Surely God loves those things. What is verse 22? How does it help us in these situations? Well, it tells us to keep asking. Keep boldly praying. God has called His people into fellowship with Him. In Christ, God is not distant. He is our loving Father. Yes, He is the King of all creation, but He's also your Father. And like a little child with a loving father, has no problem waking up their dad at 3 a.m. asking for a drink of water or to put the blanket over them, we can have that kind of boldness with God. But also part of being a child is trusting our Father, knowing that He is God and we are not. He knows everything. And so when we boldly ask as his children, we trust that God is doing, that He is doing what we would have asked for if we knew everything like He does. Christian, when we feel assured and feel God's love, it causes us to pray boldly, because we're asking our Father, who we have fellowship with through the gospel. When we're not feeling it, we can pray still. God's not saying, wait till you feel it, till you pray it. No, we can always pray, because the fact of being God's child never changes. But sometimes in God's sweet kindness to us, we actually deeply feel that assurance that is there in Christ. Do you know God's love? You know you're His child. If you don't, look to Jesus. He laid down His life to bring you to God. And if you do know God's love, well, let's love. Not with empty words, but with full and dirty hands, getting dirty as we show love to one another, putting into action the kind of love we have experienced in Christ. Let's pray. Loving Father, strengthen us to be people who love. Strengthen us when the world finds our lives confronting, not because we've failed to follow Jesus, but because we have followed Him. May this not surprise or discourage us, but may we keep living wholeheartedly for Jesus. Help us live for Jesus by loving like He loved us. We praise You for His love for us, that while we were sinners, while we were Your enemies, Christ died for us. May we rest in knowing Your deep love, and out of that, to love one another. Like Jesus, may we love in practical, self-giving ways. Help us be proactive and insightful in showing love like Jesus. And Lord, when we feel guilty, when we fail and feel guilty, help us look to Christ. To know Your mercy is greater than our sins and failings. Please give us great assurance that we might live and pray boldly as Your beloved children. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.